You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, you are fantastic. We are glad to know you, rather glad to be known by you, and that you loved us. Father, that you loved us. Before the foundation of the world, you loved us. And I, for one, am grateful. And there are many here, I know, are grateful as well. God, would we not lose sight of that? Would it not become to us stale information that we become so used to that it no longer stirs our affections and our hopes? It no longer influences the direction of our lives as we look to steward our own lives well and navigate and journey through this life in a way that glorifies and honors you? God, you loved us before the foundation of the world, and you determined a long time ago when we fell into sin, you determined a long time ago that you would redeem us. Father, that you would redeem us through the blood of your Son, your only begotten Son, that you would send him to this earth to walk a certain journey, a particular road that went to a particular place to accomplish a particular thing, to save a particular people. And I am glad. And we are here this morning because of that. So would you challenge us? Would you instruct us? Would you teach us? Would you find our hearts today tender? Tender. As we see in the book of Ezekiel, that you have removed, and in your own, you have removed hearts of stone and placed in them hearts of flesh. So would you, by your Spirit, find our hearts today tender and of flesh for your glory, for our growth, for our joy, and for the advancement of the church. And everybody said, amen. We've been studying through the book of Mark now for some time. This is week 27, and so we're nearing the end. We're sort of landing the plane. And what we have seen so far in the whole scope of the story is that Jesus is on a particular road. He's on a particular journey, and it's aimed in a particular direction with a particular destination. And he will not be skirted into the margin. He will not be misdirected or somehow misguided. He won't be bumped off that road. His face is fixed. You should be very glad his face is fixed, because you need that particular thing that he is going to accomplish. You desperately need that. And so you should be glad that his face is fixed, but he will not be deterred, regardless of what he faces or comes in contact with. Now, particularly over the last several weeks, we've sort of seen his orientation shift. The first part of the book, geographically, is focused on Galilee and his ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee. So he's crossing over, he's doing some ministry in a boat as he's going across, he's journeying around, he's working with people on one side, he's working with people on the other side. And we see this ministry sort of geographically centered in Galilee. And then there comes this point. And it's phenomenal because it's up north of Galilee, and there's this confession of Peter where Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Like, what do people think? But then it doesn't ultimately matter, who do you say that I am? And then there's this great confession that you are the what? You remember this? You are the what? You're the Christ. This great confession from Peter, and that sort of triggers and acts as sort of the center of the book for us and triggers this reorientation, this shift in Jesus' focus. And at that point, when there is this great confession that you are the Christ, his attention shifts to Jerusalem. It's now time for the Messiah, the Christ. Christ means anointed one. So it's now time for the anointed one, the Messiah, to do what the Messiah was intended to do. And that's done in Jerusalem. And so here we go. He starts this journey. And it's a long journey. It takes a few days for him to travel from where he was north of Galilee all the way south, considerably up in elevation, but south. He travels down to Jerusalem. And it takes quite a few days. And along this journey, there are these moments where he is, in a sense, tempted to get off track and get off the path. Because as he's trying to instruct his disciples, you need to understand, he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, you need to understand what I'm going to Jerusalem for, because in your mind, you don't have it. You're off. You think the Messiah is going to do something altogether different. I'm not going to do what you think I'm going to do. So three times on this road, three times on this journey, he's going to give them specific instructions about what Jerusalem holds for him. This is what we're going to be doing down there. The Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to be handed over to the chief priests, to the scribes, to the elders, and they are going to mock him. They're going to beat him. They're going to ultimately kill him. He's going to be hung on a cross, and then 3 days later, he's going to rise. He said it plainly, it says in Mark. He talked plainly about these things to them, and they're just like, no, no, no. And they still got distracted. They still kept slipping back into their misunderstanding what the Messiah was supposed to do. What was the Messiah in their mind supposed to do? Okay, supposed to be a king, like a physical king in this physical world. That he was going to come in Jerusalem, and then he was going to put a stop to Roman opposition. Now, Roman opposition had been around for them for nearly 100 years. They had been their own sovereign people, sovereign nation. They were in Jerusalem. They had rule over their own people. For nearly 100 years now, they've been oppressed by the Romans. And so in their mind, the Messiah, the great king who would reign forever, would come and lead them to freedom out from underneath Roman opposition. They would have sovereign control of their nation again. So the disciples are thinking, man, this goes good for us, because if he is the Messiah, and we're the 12 guys he picked, this means power for us. This means recognition for us. They're not on the same road Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. They won't be on the same road Jesus is on until after the resurrection. Because his death is going to throw them for a complete loop. Like, what just happened? I thought he was supposed to be the... And they had this picture of what he was supposed to be. Now he's dead. Whoops. And they're going to be thrown for a complete loop. And then his resurrection is going to pop. Going to be, oh, so our king going to reign forever, not here. But there, oh, he's going to defeat our enemy, not Rome, but Satan, sin, and death. Oh. Jesus was actually on a road to actually accomplish something quite bigger than they thought. But he's on this road. They're on a different one. He comes into Jerusalem. And he finds that the religious leaders, the very people he said he was going to be handed over, these very people that of all people in Jerusalem who should have a good idea and should be the ones to be able to recognize the Messiah when he shows up. Of all the people who you would think would be familiar enough with the Old Testament scripture to be able to go, guys, look at what he's doing. That's like right out of Isaiah. Look. And they're grabbing their like scrolls and they're rolling out. Look, look, look. Look what he's doing. This is exactly what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. We have to follow him. Get the leaders. Come on. We got to go. And then they're calling to the Jewish people. They say, guys, come on, look it. And they'd be the ones pointing to the Messiah going, behold the Lamb. Who is the only voice doing that in Jesus' early ministry? John, the messenger who was sent ahead of Christ to sort of proclaim and to make straight the path, right? To make straight this path that Jesus would walk. Everybody else is like off the path and bumping into stuff, crashing into the guardrail, off into the trees or the cornfields for a minute. And John is the only one saying, man, there he is. That's him. And of all people, you would expect the Jewish leaders would have been among that group, would have been, look, behold the Lamb. We've read the scripture. We taught the scriptures in the synagogue for years. Behold the Lamb. But instead, they're offended. They're offended. And they end up being the people that Jesus gets handed over to. They end up being the people that are instrumental in putting him to death for blasphemy. You know what blasphemy is? Attributing to yourself divinity, or attributing to yourself attributes that ought not be attributed to you, but only to God. Did Jesus do that? Oh, he attributed to himself attributes that ought only be attributed to God. But he is God. So is it blasphemy? No. But they put him to death for it. Because they're an inability to see. They're off the path. They're just off. Jesus is on a particular road. His disciples are off just trying to hold it together in the margins, a little bit of skidding around. They're losing control. And they're just whipping through the margin. Jesus is still on the same road he's been the whole time. His disciples are like, well, I'm zipping across every once in a while. Maybe they bump across in front of him. He's, and they're bumping behind him. They're off in the mark. And they're just, they're still heading in the general direction, but they're like off in the cornfields. He gets to Jerusalem, and these guys are not only off the path, but adamantly so, to the degree that they would accuse him. And so today is round two of a boxing match, if you remember from last week, where Jesus is confronting the opposition of the entire Sanhedrin. This is the entire religious leading council made up of about 70, 71 guys, of Pharisees, of Sadducees, chief priests, all together. And they're opposing him. And so in these weeks, starting last week, and then this morning again, and then next week as well, we're seeing this encounter with all of them in particularly. Last week, we saw him encounter the Pharisees and the Herodians. This week, we're going to see him encounter the Sadducees. And then next week, we're going to see him encounter one of the scribes. And all of this opposition. And he's sort of in this boxing match where they're trying to come to him and confront him and back him into a corner so that they can just take cheap shots. And they're taking cheap shots trying to get Jesus in the corner. And one of the things that is extremely clear is that Jesus cannot be and will not be ever backed into a corner. And these guys think they're so brilliant. And they come up with all these arguments that they think are slam dunks. And Jesus is just deals with them and turns it on them. They're the ones that end up in a corner. This is important for us, church. This is important for us. Because there are many today, maybe even in this room, that think they've got a number on God. They think they've got the argument that clinches the deal. They think they've got the question that this is the one that's going to totally catch Jesus off guard. This is one that God can handle. This is one that's going to back him up in a corner. And because of that, because of this doubt, because of this question, I'm just going to stand in opposition. I'm going to continue in my position. So somebody answers that question. And you think you've got the corner on him. And you don't. You need to see our culture and maybe even see your own arguments on the pages of the text. Jesus is on a particular path. He's on a particular path. And what we're seeing in the text is other people end up off it. So I've got a video clip I brought with me. Maybe you've seen the movie Parental Guidance. Has anybody seen that movie? Billy Crystal? Okay. It's funny. Billy Crystal is fun to watch. Watch this. There's a moment in this game where Grandpa is sitting there excited to be at the ballpark and to watch his kid pitch, and he's excited. Something feels off. And he's totally struck by these. Something is wrong with that. Something's off. Somebody's off the path. Somebody's off. And then he's going to engage with them and find out that even some people in the stands, they're feeling it too, aren't they? Like, we've been coming for how long? Something's off. This isn't how it was supposed to go. And now that somebody steps up and says, you know what? It's three strikes and you're out. you're out. You were struck out, you're out, you're out. And he's going to play umpire all of a sudden. He's going to get it. And until somebody steps up and does that, everybody else is just sort of sitting there. But he's not the only one that feels like it's off. Guys, this is, for me, as I watch this scene, this is a picture of what's happening in our culture on so many issues. We could list them. The way that we make decisions about money and healthcare, the way we define and make decisions about marriage. We could keep going. We find ourselves sitting in the stands going, something's off. Something's off. It used to be simple. It used to be three strikes and you're out. Now it's confusing. Something's off. And we just sit in the stands and we're just watching this happen. Scared of what it would mean to say something. I think if we're honest, we're sitting here, those of us who look to this as our authority, we're going through life going, something's off. Something's off the road and we're just in the cornfields bumping around and wrecking stuff. And we think that that's better. And you have the religious leaders in Jesus' day seeing him enter Jerusalem. They've got their opinions. They got their minds made up already about him. They think he's off. And they're so convinced they're right. They're so convinced that this is better. This is so much better for our kids. This is better. So convinced. And here these religious leaders come and they're so convinced that they're right. And their goal is to expose Jesus for the fraud that they believe he is. Doesn't work. Last week with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were one of the main groups. We're going to see the other one. It's almost like two parties. You can almost think of it as Republican and Democrat party. They're almost like the two parties of religious leadership in Jerusalem. You have the Pharisees on one side. They were pretty much the experts of sort of the law, yes, but more than just the law as far as the Pentateuch is concerned. They also looked to oral tradition and some of the other things and some of the other instructions that the religious leaders gave. And so they were sort of the experts of the law. Then you had the Sadducees who we're going to meet today. They were the other party. They were the more conservative party amongst them. They strictly held to the Torah. And the Torah is the first five books of Scripture. So the books of Moses, that's it. Pharisees, they embraced the writings like the Proverbs and the Psalms, and they embraced the writings of the prophets and the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. They accepted all of those books as Scripture. Sadducees didn't. Only the books of Moses. Pharisees were liberal. They were more progressive. The Sadducees were strict. And they had lots of disagreements. They disagreed on the supernatural. Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they had some of these contentions with the Pharisees. And so this is the sort of the issues that these two parties would war against. Now, last week, we saw one party. We saw the Pharisees, and we saw that they came with a question that they thought would pin Jesus to the wall. And they got the Herodians, which if you remember, are sort of the Herodians. They were loyal to Herod, so you can see where they got their name. And they were these Jews that were loyal to Rome, which how did the average everyday Jew look to the Herodians? As sellouts, right? Because they're sympathizing with Rome, who in conservative Jews' mind is the enemy. So you're fraternizing with the enemy, right? You're hanging out with the enemy. You're loyal to the enemy. So they didn't really like him. But on the issue that they were going to bring to Jesus, the Herodians are actually helpful. They're going to come and ask Jesus. Last week they came and asked him, is it right to pay taxes or not? And they thought this would back him in the corner because from a religious perspective, the Jews didn't think you should have to pay taxes. One, because it's an enemy and we hate paying taxes to the enemy. Two, whose picture's on the coin? Caesar's. And it actually says that it points to the fact that his father, Augustus, was divine. So it was idolatrous. So not only do they not like to pay the taxes, it's like a slap in the face, a reminder that they are servants, that they're oppressed in their own city. So not only is it a painful reminder, but for them it's idolatry. So they thought from a religious perspective, they got Jesus backed in a corner. Because if he says, yes, you should pay your tax, then it's going to make enemies with the religious camp. If he says, no, you shouldn't have to pay the tax, and therefore adhere to religious law, who does he offend? Rome. That's why the Pharisees needed to play nice with the Herodians for a weekend. Because they needed the Herodians present so that if he makes that answer, they'll immediately report it to Roman authorities, and Jesus is in trouble either way. So they think, boom! This is lose-lose for Jesus. They're like, this is so good. And so they make a formal plan to come and present him. And so we got to learn about the Pharisees last week. And this week, we're going to see another attempt. This is almost like plan B. Okay, that didn't work, right? That backfired on us. And you can go back and watch or listen online. And we can unpack that again for you if you like. But that didn't work, clearly. So now we got to go with plan B. And so they come from another direction. We'll hit them. We'll come with a left instead of a right this time. We're going to come with a left. We're going to come in with the Sadducees. And we got something for him again. Let's read it. If you got your Bibles, Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18. We're just going to read the whole text and then we'll make some observations. I'll give you a second to get there. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one. We have some at tables back here. Maybe Michael or BC, if you guys could snag Bibles. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. I'll get you one. If you don't own a Bible, keep it. Look at this. Round two. Here we go. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you were wrong?
Uh-oh.
Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are what? Quite wrong. You dare not say that culturally today. Right? You get this sense that, man, we're off. Something's off. Something's off the path. You dare not say, no, you're wrong. Jesus does. He's on a particular path. And when you're off it, he knows. That's what the word wrong means in the Greek. The word wrong here in the text means off the path. You're wrong. You're off the path. You think you're on it. You're not. You're off it. And he's willing to call him out. So this is an interesting one, and you have to sort of unpack what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy a little bit to sort of understand what they're doing. But again, remember, these guys, they think this is a shoo-in. Like, again, they think this is a question that's going to put Jesus up against the corner. They're going to lock him into the corner. They can take a few more cheap shots, and then the people will look and watch and go, oh, my goodness, he must not be. And then nobody's going to care about him anymore. And they will have ruined him. And they will have finished this whole thing. Which to them is just circus stuff. Moses wrote this. And I think in the original we have to understand that culturally what was being written by Moses was not something that supported a polygamy. The purpose of what is referred to culturally as the levirate marriage, The purpose of it was to keep the family of God distinct. So if a woman was married and then her husband dies, rather than ending up marrying somebody else in the culture, somebody outside the people of God, the family would take responsibility and say, the name, the possessions, the inheritance for this family and this man who died has to stay with the family of God. So a brother is to then take her as his wife so that he can have offspring by his brother's name. So his brother's name would continue and the people of God would remain distinct. So that's something that Moses wrote about in the book of Deuteronomy. And so they think this is Yeshua. Because they're thinking, the Sadducees are like, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. This is all there is. This is all there is. When the Bible talks of Sheol or going to the grave, it's just goodbye. You go to the grave. This is all there is. There is no afterlife. And for them, this was one of their big arguments. They said, look, this doesn't even make sense. So you're telling me, according to Moses, that this woman's going to end up, I think this was a hypothetical. I don't think this was a real situation. I think they're just coming up with something. We do this too. We argue certain political or theological points, and we've got all our made-up stories that seem to be like the deal-maker. We share it real quick and go, ha-ha. This was theirs. And I imagine they use this with the Pharisees on a regular basis. This is probably one where the Pharisees, even though they're also against Jesus, are in the corner going, yeah, they want to see Jesus in the corner, but they're probably listening to the Sadducees going, oh my goodness, we've heard this before. And they probably had. And this for the Sadducees was like just a done deal. Just a done deal. Like, this is so dumb. If there's a resurrection and we go according to Moses and this woman ends up marrying seven brothers, never having any offspring to carry off the name. So it just keeps happening. Till there's seven. Then she dies. What next? Is she going to have seven husbands? I think resurrection is so dumb. I think for us, we have a tendency to think about the resurrection and think about the afterlife as sort of an extension of this one. Like what happens here is what's going to happen there. So we think of situations down here and try to equate it to what might happen up there. And then all of a sudden what happens up there is going to be dumb. That's what they're doing. They're looking at the world around them logically and looking at marriage and how it's structured and how Moses wrote about it in Deuteronomy. They're looking, that's not going to work up there. They're doing it the wrong way. They're looking at the things around them and trying to imagine heaven. Trying to imagine what the resurrection might be like. And they've got it all wrong. And Jesus proves that. Guys, this text is exciting to me because it is a very bold affirmation from Jesus' own mouth that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Is it not? And you watch Jesus just shut it down. You are wrong. I went and saw a movie this week, a movie that has been made because book sales were amazing. It's about the afterlife. It's called Heaven Is For Real. I went and saw it on Friday afternoon. So I thought, you know, I'm gonna engage with sort of cultural, even if it's bent evangelical, look at sort of the cultural perspective on the afterlife. I'm just going to go see the movie. And I was in the theater. I was the seventh person in the theater. There's only seven people in there. And the other six were all elderly women. I don't know if it was the matinee or the issue being the afterlife, but they were motivated to be there. They wanted to figure that out. I felt a little weird. And pardon me, those of you with hearing aids, but man, they talk loud during the movie. So I felt a little weird in there with six elderly women as we're all watching Heaven Is For Real. And here's what I got. I cried in the movie several times. It was very, very, very sentimental. And didn't have much to say at all about the gospel. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Easter. talked about how there's a sentimental approach to the gospel and a sentimental approach to the afterlife, where we want to mitigate fear on earth. So we love to come up with ideas and come up with positions to have to just sort of mitigate the things we're afraid of. Like, what if I my loved one died? Am I ever going to see them again? I don't like that. And so I believe in a better place, and they're in a better place. I believe in that. Why? Because I want to see them again. I'm going, are you interested at all in seeing God? If you make heaven the ultimate end to the gospel, you've missed the gospel altogether. It is not about reconciliation with loved ones. It is about reconciliation with your Creator God. But this movie is all about a boy. If you know the story, a 4-year-old boy who had a ruptured appendix. And he nearly died. They took him in the hospital. And then when he wakes up and they just start trying to get back to life as normal, he starts just saying stuff and starts talking about things that he saw. And he claims to have been in heaven. And he claims to have met a sister of his that he didn't know about. They had a miscarriage at one point that he wasn't aware of. But he met the sister. Jesus introduced him. And he said, well, what was her name? And said, she didn't have a name because you didn't give her a name. And the parents are like, oh! And everybody's just blown away. And the whole movie is about, it's our daughter, that's our daughter. And everyone's excited because their daughter's in heaven. Another girl lost a son, and she's frustrated with the pastor because the pastor's son gets to keep living and have these stories about heaven. Her son died in the war. How come your son, not my son? And then there's this inspiration, the story of the 4-year-old boy all of a sudden gets her excited about one day seeing her son who died in the war again. She gets to see him again, and she gets rest easy now because something's fine and everything's going to be okay. And that's the story of the boy. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. It's not going to be fine. For those who don't know Jesus, it's not going to be fine. And there's all this sentiment. And again, all this sentiment is designed for us to mitigate the things that we're afraid of. What do we do with loss? Look it, we all have to face the reality of death. The death of loved ones and then our soon death. Like, that's all of us. And so we have fears and different kinds of fears associated with it. And so we then end up having sentimental ideas theologically about what God might mean or what God might intend to sort of mitigate our fears here. It has nothing to do with Jesus at all. It has nothing to do with Jesus at all. And what if they're quite wrong? Was at a memorial yesterday. It seems like my family has had to get together in these last handful of months too many times for this. Starting just a couple of years ago with my dad's parents passing away, and then my mom's parents, and then their siblings. That generation is dying. And so we just were together a couple of months ago for the sister of this generation. Now there's one left. They buried her husband yesterday. And the room is full mostly of non-believers and Mormons. Talking about heaven and the afterlife. And better places. And they're wrong. And I'm sitting there. And I'm listening to these pleasantries. And I just, God, what would you even have me do? I keep coming to these memorials. And I'm baffled every time. I can get up. And I've even done some of these funerals for my family. And I'll get up and I'll preach the gospel. I'll preach the gospel like you guys know I can do. And I'll have people come up to me, wonderful, so appreciated your words. And then continue in the cornfields. What did you hear or not hear? You're wrong. You're wrong. And you've got this sentimental idea about what things are going to be like, and you're wrong. and you're looking around at the way that you do life and your worldview and your perception of life, and you're just superimposing it on the afterlife, and I'm telling you, you're doing it the wrong way. Jesus is not befuddled by this question or caught off guard. He just simply says, look, is this not why you're quite wrong? Because one, you don't know the scriptures, which I want you just to think about Jesus saying that to the Sadducees just for a minute. Who's the only one in this circle who's an uneducated carpenter? Right? These guys were the conservative elite. The conservative elite. As an aside, we have in our country a conservative elite that is also quite wrong on a great many things. So be very careful. Be very careful. Now, likewise, we have the leftist elite as well, and they're quite wrong too. I just had to plug that in there. But Jesus comes up, steps up in their business. These are the guys that have respect for Scripture. The Torah, granted, but they know it backwards and forwards. And he's going to come to say, now, isn't this why you're wrong? Because you don't know the Bible. And you don't know the power of God. Now, I think the power of God is the resurrection that's about to be demonstrated. Because in just days, he's going to be alive again. That'll be pretty good proof. That'll be a pretty good demonstration of power. But guess who also continues to persecute the church? Pharisees and Sadducees. So again, even after the resurrection, they do not know the power of God. They do not know it. They wouldn't see it if it happened right in front of their face, which in fact it did. And they didn't see. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the scriptures. Now, there are other passages in scripture that allude to the resurrection. You can see some in the prophets. You can see some in the Psalms that allude to the resurrection. But did the Sadducees embrace those texts? No, it doesn't work to go to the book of Daniel to say, look, this talks about the afterlife. It doesn't work to go to the Psalms. This talks about the afterlife or points to the afterlife because they rejected those texts. Just the Torah. And I love that Jesus picks a passage out of Exodus. Now, if you go back to Exodus, the story, you remember the story? Moses comes up and there's this burning bush. It looks as if it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. Sort of this demonstration of the presence and the power of God. And he gets these marching orders to like go back and lead his people out of the land of Egypt, right? It's like pretty intense. And he says, well, who am I going to say sent me? Because like, this is weird. Them to walk right into Egypt and say, let the people go. God said, like, who do I say sent me? And this is that great, this is what he's referring to. He said, man, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And I love that he uses this text. I think he uses this text for one, because this is the only text that they would accept. So I love that. So Jesus is going to say, you want to play just in the Torah? Let's play with just the Torah. I love that. It's like, if that's the boundaries, that's the rules, let's go. And he said, points this text. Now, I'd ask, this is one of those for my interpreting students. This is an interesting passage for Jesus to refer to. Now, that's just an aside. I want my interpreting students just to camp on that for a minute of Jesus' use of the of Exodus right here. Okay, done with that. His reference back and say, look, this is what God said. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was when Abraham was alive or when Jacob was alive, when Isaac was alive. No, he says, I am. Those guys were all dead. Those guys were all dead historically. And he just says, look, that's not how God referred to himself. He didn't refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the past tense. He referred to them in the present tense, even though historically they were no longer on the earth. And he uses it just handedly, just sort of proves the resurrection from that text, which is just like, boom! Like, I wouldn't have done that. Now, Jesus will not be, cannot be, will ever be backed into a corner. He's a God of the living, not a God of the dead. Church, just for a minute, will you just rest in Jesus' specific affirmation of the resurrection? Just camp there, just emotionally for just a second. Guys want to refute the resurrection, and your God and Savior looked them dead in the eye and said, "You are wrong." That's so much greater than any sentiment. You're quite wrong. Your view in the afterlife is an extension of this life, and you don't have any idea the difference between the two. You don't have any idea. I think it was Keith Green. What did he once say? He said, look, God created this world in 6 days, but he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. You remember that song, Keith Green? Keith Green, anybody? It's okay. Oh, it was getting older than I thought I was for a second. You have no idea the difference between this fallen planet, according to Romans chapter 8, is bound to decay and under a curse and groaning from its gut, waiting for God to fix it. That's Romans 8. And you're trying to picture heaven through that lens when you should be flipped around. You have no idea. It says it's not going to be like that in heaven. For there will be no giving in marriage. There will be no marriage. They will be like angels. And I think like angels in the sense that angels don't marry. I don't think we're supposed to all of a sudden start thinking of ourselves in celestial terms, like angelic terms in Scripture. Am I going to have like 7 heads and like 6 wings and cover my eyes and cover my feet and float around? Like people, I think that's why when we die, we have pictures where people die, and what do? In the cartoons, when they rise up out of their body, what do they? They got halos and wings. Like we just become angels when we die. You are other than an angel. You are not of the same substance. You weren't created as the same thing. You are altogether different. God came to save you. He didn't come to save angels. You are different. He created you different. So don't run away with this passage. I think like angels, they will not marry. And for some, that's challenging. It's hard for us to think about. Man, this life is so, for many of us, so much about marriage and family that we're just sort of yanked out of our comfort zone to try to imagine a place where in heaven my wife won't be my wife and I will not date and I won't find another wife. It's just not like that. You think, oh. Those people, evangelicals who are driven by sentiment, this is where they stumble on all this stuff. Because remember, sentiment helps to mitigate fears. So you start talking about no marriage in heaven, that just starts stirring more fear, and so they need more sentiment. And they're just going to look around and just go to the Hallmark store and spend their time in the religious section looking for a catchphrase that will help them. Ah, you know, just opening card after card. Just looking for God to speak, you know. And this is where he speaks, people. And so don't run away with that passage. Don't run away with that. They don't marry and you won't marry. And guys, we have to step back and understand that heaven is going to, our experience of the presence of God face to face in his presence for all eternity is going to blow your mind. You think, man, I don't know. I didn't like being single. I don't know if I want to be single again. I didn't enjoy. I don't know if I can handle. Know God. Know him. And you won't need another. And you won't need another. Know him. You were quite wrong, he said. Just wrong. Some of you in here, you think you might have it figured out. You think some of your questions would stand. You think that the way that maybe you're living or the way that you see the world or the way that you see religion or the way that you see Christianity sort of come into your... Some of you in here, you're wrong. You're wrong. Notice Jesus doesn't teach about the resurrection here. It seems to me like if they're going to question the resurrection, it seems like it's time to do a teaching on it, like bust out the book and start going, well, this is what the resurrection is going to be like. This is how it's going to happen. And this is what our experiences would be like. Of all people, Jesus knows. He knows what that place is like. He was there before. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He just says you're wrong. And I think in part because he knows in a couple of days they'll see it. And if they'll reject me when they see it, they're certainly not going to come forward on a sermon. You're just wrong. And quite wrong. Quite off the path. And Jesus elsewhere talks about a narrow path and a what? There's a narrow road and there's a what? There's a wide road. How many people find the wide road? A lot. How many find the narrow one? Few. And I love that Jesus is willing to continue on his narrow path, on his particular path, which so many people missed it when he walked this earth, that the path of the Messiah was a path to suffering. His path to kingship was a path to suffering, and through suffering, we'd see him in a garden in some pretty intense agony. That's the path. And his disciples are off again in the cornfields, bouncing up over the road and zigzagging around, and it won't be until the resurrection when they see him that they're just, whoa. We were quite wrong. And adjusted their path and began to preach the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ incredibly. And people were just coming to the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, like just coming to the Lord in just droves because of this great message of Jesus Christ. We're facing a problem culturally. And we're watching what would have, a handful of years ago, what this group of people that would have been known as and identified as evangelical, we're seeing through the fog, as the fog sort of clears, we're seeing that they're actually not on the road. And the front grill of their car is just like loaded with heads of corn and grain. They're just off in the fields. There's things coming out culturally that are sort of bringing this to a head. And people are deciding, are you going to be on the wide road or are you going to be on the narrow road? Because there's a particular path that Jesus has called his disciples to walk. Which one are you going to be on? Because that fog is clearing. And now all of a sudden, instead of one big wide American Christian road, we find, oh, there's two. One's really wide. And one is very narrow and few are actually walking on it. And if you are quite wrong, wouldn't you want to know? The interesting thing is that most people who are in that position, they don't think that they are. It should be of no surprise to you. Narrow is the road. Narrow is the road, if you find it.